Great song, isn't it? Reminder of the focus of our faith, the focus of our life. In Christ alone is our salvation, and in Christ alone is our security and safety. Such an important thing when we're talking about politics and the world of government around us, isn't it? Reminding us of the things that are the most important. Well, tonight we're talking about God's kings and kingdoms. And I am very aware of the controversial nature of this entire discussion. Now, this is not a two-dimensional issue, a black and white issue, but it truly is a three-dimensional issue that requires us to give much thought in how we as believers are to interact in this world, in the realm of politics, in the realm of relationship to our government, and our responsibility to God in all of that discussion. So recognizing the weight and the seriousness of this and making sure that we pull apart the Word of God accurately and honestly, not imposing our viewpoints on it, but honestly seeking to hear from God, let's take a moment, let's go to the throne of grace, and let's ask for wisdom. So let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this night. We thank you for the opportunity that we have to gather in freedom. And we are conscious of the price that that freedom has cost so many over the last 200 years. We're conscious of the great blessings that we have in this country to be able to worship openly and freely. And for as long as we have these freedoms, we thank you. And Father, whenever they are taken away, we thank you still. Because we know that our citizenship is God. I do pray that you would give us deep wisdom and insight into your word and talk about these issues without confusion or misunderstanding. And that even in this election year, that we pray for the candidate that you would have to be in office, and we pray for our leadership in Washington, D.C., in Richmond, Virginia. We pray that there would be a great revival among our leaders in Congress and in the White House. We pray for President Barack Obama. We pray for his salvation. Father, none of his actions surprise us when we recognize and realize that he is lost and does not know his right hand from his life. And he's in desperate need of us. So, Father, we pray and we plead for our nation, not for nationalistic zeal, but so that you might receive. May our words and may our actions on Facebook, on Twitter, on email, everything that we say and do, may it be honoring and pleasing to you, especially with the rest of this time. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Pastor Allen has arranged my getaway car out here to the left, so please make a way if I need to get out quickly. God, kings, and kingdoms. How we understand God, how we understand our relationship to the kings of this world, and how we understand the kingdoms of this world in which we live. A biblical perspective on government. What an important discussion to have, especially regarding the circus of politics that we see going on around us right now. What confusion, what misunderstanding there is as politicians left and right claim to be followers of Christ and yet at the same time misquote Scripture left and right. There is such a need for the church to understand its place and its position under the governments in which we operate, our responsibilities, but also our boundaries. Understanding how to live lives that bring honor and glory to God, both in our private lives as well as our public lives. This is such an important discussion. And it's one that deserves much prayer. And over the next year, from now all the way until the November, the presidential election takes place, spread throughout this calendar year, these Sunday evenings, I'm going to dedicate to let's open up God's Word one chapter at a time, one verse at a time, sometimes a book at a time, and see what the Bible has to say about government. I'm not going to answer all of your questions tonight. Matter of fact, I'm probably not going to answer all your questions at all. Too many of them. My goal and objective is very simple, to lay out the principles that Scripture clearly states and how we are to live in relationship to God and government. Now, I want to give you a resource that I believe will be of great benefit to you. This is called Politics According to the Bible. It's a one-stop reference for a lot of good articles about politics. It's written by a man named Wayne Grudem. Wayne Grudem. You can find this for about $27, $28 on Amazon. Wayne Grudem wrote a systematic theology. He's a theologian. And he is also on the translation council that actually translated your ESV Bible. So he has a deep understanding of the Word of God. And it's one thing that you have to be careful about the books you read on politics, because there's a lot of people out there with opinions on politics, and there's a lot of Christians that have opinions on politics. But we always have to ask a question and filter it through and say, well, what does the Bible say about the specific issue? This book is laid out in a very linear format in a way that will hopefully be of use to you. But it has questions about, is the United States a Christian nation? The obligations of all Christian citizens. How do we look at marriage between one man and one woman? The family. Should governments encourage married couples to bear and raise children? What about private property, economic development, the IRS, abortion, euthanasia, God's creation and evolution, and what role is the government in education, national defense, the environment, foreign policy, special groups, freedom of religion? It's a great resource. It's a good resource to have on your shelf to be able to refer to. Now, Wayne Grudem is not authoritative. He's a good scholar, a great scholar that I would recommend, and his teachings of Scripture, generally, for the most part, I agree with. He will point you back towards scriptural principles, and he will derive principles from them. So again, I recommend that. We're not going to be able to cover all the range of issues, even over this entire year. So this is a resource I do want to point you to very specifically. As we look at understanding the issues, there are many issues that come up right now are the questions of, for whom do I vote as a Christian? We don't have a Christian in office, or we don't even have necessarily a good candidate in office, and sometimes it's going to be the lesser of two evils. For whom do I vote? What about immigration? Don't take my gun. I saw a bumper sticker that said, gun control is being able to hit your target. You know, these are significant issues and questions that we ask about what are the rights of the government, what are the rights of the private citizen, and what are my relationship and my rights as a Christian under this government system. When do I disobey the state? Is there a place and a time for civil disobedience or even revolution? How involved should I be in politics? What is the role of government? What is its purpose, biblically speaking? Is the government overstepping its bounds? It's hard to even say that without laughing today, right? But what is the role of government? What is its focus supposed to be? Oftentimes I find Christians are on two extremes of the issue. You have Christians that are way too obsessed with politics and the government. And then you have Christians that don't care nearly enough. These are important issues. And if we are to be the kingdom citizens and salt and light in this dark world, then the church should have an impact on the totality of our culture. We're going to look at this a little bit in detail over the next few weeks, but one thing to remember is that in Scripture, we actually find surprisingly little prescriptive teachings about government. Prescriptive means Romans 13, where it's, this is our relationship to government, to submit to the government. But how do we flesh that out? How do we understand that in all of its nuances? But in Scripture, there are hordes, gobs, large amounts of descriptive elements, especially in the Old Testament, about how to understand government, how to see its operation, how Christians throughout the ages operated in government. Yeah, as we deal with these issues, we have to keep some things in focus. We need to remember that we are to be in the world. I believe, and I'm a preacher of God's sovereignty in every area of life, and I believe in the supreme providence of God. But that sovereignty does not drive me to isolation, nor to hermitage, or to go away from the world, but that sovereignty and trust, it encourages me. Matthew 28, because all authority is given unto me, go, therefore, to be involved in it, to be involved in every aspect of society. This is an important perspective we need to keep. And the other thing we need to remember as Christians is to relish weakness. What do we mean by that? I find that oftentimes in the Christian church, our mindset is, if we get the right person in office, we're going to be able to save our nation. Our mindsets and our ideals is that if we can get the right person in the most powerful office, then change can be effected. But do we not remember that Scripture says that God chose the weak and the foolish things of the world to bring the wisdom of the world to naught? Have we not been listening to Jesus as he's been speaking on the Sermon on the Mount, that he talks about that the great virtues of the Christian are not in great strength and power, but in weakness and humility? And when the church embraces its weakness and humility and reliance upon God, then the culture will be transformed. It says in the Pauline epistles, Paul refers to, and we'll talk about this in a few weeks more in detail, he tells the people to greet those that are in Caesar's household. Did you ever wonder how people got in Caesar's household, the emperor of the ancient world? Were they elected in office? Was there a picketing and an activistic approach that said, if we can just get them in office, then we can affect the upper echelons of the world? No, you know what happened? The church was so involved and passionate about the things of Christ. The gospel was being preached, lives were being changed, that people, even in the upper echelons of government, were not being changed because of political activism, but because of the power of the name of Jesus Christ. Priorities are critical to keep in perspective. We need to acquire and be reminded of the divine perspective that God is sovereign and in control. You've heard me say that again and again, Sunday morning after Sunday morning, because every single time Hillary Clinton or Donald Trump say something, I think we need to be reminded, God's in control. Amen? We need to set priorities. You've heard me preach, you've heard me speak, and talk about the fact that we are kingdom citizens. That's our priority. But it's not to the exclusion of other responsibilities, but it is our priority. We are to love righteousness. And when we see the horrendous practices of abortion or the militant agenda of normalizing sexual relations that are against the Bible, that should grieve us. That such unrighteousness is being perpetuated through our culture. But at the same time, we need to remember that these are people for whom Christ died. And we need to value people. Talking from Facebook to Twitter to blogs and everything in between. Do people know you as a Christian or as a Republican? Do they know you by your spiritual identity or your political affiliation? Well, say, I'm a Christian. What do you talk about? Is politics what dominates your speech? If it's politics that dominate your speech, what do you think people's perception of you are going to be? I'm not saying we don't talk about politics, but should we not also relish in the discussion of our Savior? In the last election cycle, I saw a cartoon being circulated on Facebook by Christians. And the cartoon said, communist, line across that. Socialist, line crossed out. Nazi, line crossed out. Democrat. And then the caption said, you can keep changing your name, but you don't feel it. That's being posted all over Facebook. Now, let me ask you a very practical question. You're going to go the next day to your person that you work with at work who needs Jesus, maybe is a Democrat, and you're going to say, will you come to my church after he's seen you posted on Facebook and you just equated him with the mass murdering, socialist, Nazistic regime? Oh, it's just political fun speak. We have to understand and be careful of our rhetoric and discussion as we go on this issue. I'm talking very broadly. We're going to get into a lot of these specific issues. But tonight I want us to talk and focus on what very simple question. Here's what we're going to do throughout this year, is ask simple questions. And the first question is this: where in the world? If you would turn to the book of Esther, Old Testament, the book of Esther, after the book of Nehemiah, before the book of Job, first third of the Old Testament, the book of Esther. And let's ask the question, where in the world is God? If you haven't asked this question, it's because you don't care enough about what's going in the world, on in the world. If you have not asked this question, then you do not care enough about what is going on in the world. I have asked this question countless times. When I saw the fruits of the genocide of Rwanda and Burundi, and I saw the poverty in India, the poverty in Africa, and the poverty of North Africa, the blindness of the Middle East, and everything else in between, and I see the atrocities, and I see the news, and I see what's going on in our culture, I can't help but ask the question and say, God, where are you? God, what are you doing? When we look at this world and the framework of this world and our culture and government and everything else that is going on and the blasphemy against the holy God that is propagated across our airwaves, our television sets, the internet, spoken by people in elected office, how can we not ask the question, God, where are you? Sometimes we use God's sovereignty as a cop-out, let's be honest. God's in control, so I don't have to think about it. But where is God? What is He doing? These are questions that we have to ask. And tonight, yes, we're looking at a 100,000-foot level, but before we actually start talking about all of the little issues throughout this year, little big issues, we have to first establish a worldview, a perspective, a framework, a lens through which we're going to view everything. And this is the question that decides that, where in the world is God? Now, how many of you have looked at those Where's Waldo books? I've referenced it several times. Anybody read those old Waldo books? How many of you annoyingly stared there for hours and could not find it? When I look at this picture, you know what I see? Chaos. It looks like complete visual chaos. Where's Waldo in this picture? I don't know where he's at. I mean, you have to look and look and look. And finally, if you're very clear, very careful, you'll see that he's located right down there. Can you see him now? I can't see him from here. But that's where he's at. I know, because I looked, believe me. Wasted many precious hours of my life looking. When we look at the chaos of the world, have we not asked the question, where are you, God? In the apparent chaos of the world and the culture around us, God, where are you? What are you doing? This is a question that was undoubtedly asked by Esther. Where is God? And the Jews during this time period. Esther is, by the way, before Disney, the first princess story ever. This is the first rags-to-riches princess story ever written, before Walt Disney ever came on the scene. 2,000-plus years before, Esther was the first rags-to-riches Princess Diaries princess story. I haven't seen that movie. I'm lying, I have, to my blessing. Waste of my life. If you liked it, praise God to you. Men and women are wired differently for so many reasons. But this is the first princess story. It's a beautiful story. And please don't get your theology of Esther from that movie, One Night with the King. It's never a good idea to get your theology from Hollywood. And as we understand this book, oftentimes we think that Esther is just that, a love story. Do you know that Esther is the only book in the entirety of the Bible where God is not mentioned once? God is not mentioned once. He's not even referred to once. God is absent in the entire 10 chapters of Esther. And we're going to do all 10 chapters today. this has led actually some scholars to surmise that this shouldn't even be included in Scripture. Because God's not even mentioned. Martin Luther had an anti-Jewish Edith play. Man, he was very anti-Semitic. And Martin Luther actually said that Esther was so pro-Jewish, without any reference to God or Christ, should be discarded from the Old Testament canon. But is God really counseling? Let's take a look. Esther was written about 480, 460 B.C., so some 500 years before the time of Christ. During the time of the Persian Empire, which was the greatest empire ever known. It was the greatest empire, the largest empire, the most... It was the best administrated empire to date. Until the Roman Empire, the Persian Empire was truly unsurpassed. It stretched all the way to Egypt in the west, India in the east, comprised modern-day Iran, and modern-day Iranians are the descendants of ancient Persians. And this is the context in which this story takes place. Now, where in the world is God in Esther? And here is our thesis or our supposition tonight, that God is quietly working His will in the saints. Even when we don't see Him, He's there. Even when we don't understand why, He is there. Even when we don't, when we look at the politics and the poll numbers and everything else going on in government and the insecurity of the world and ISIS and Donald Trump and everything going on, where's God? I can't always face His hand, but I know that He is quietly working on us to accomplish His will. Let's look through the book of Esther just for a few minutes. And let's see the providential turning points of the hidden hand of God working as this woman Esther is elevated to the highest, one of the highest political offices in the Empire of Persia. How God works in His providence. Let's begin in verse 6. Verse 6, we have King Ahasuerus, who reigned from India to Ethiopia. That's verse 1, sorry. And then as we look at King, during this time, there is a great banquet that is thrown in the honor. And it says in verse 5, when the days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa, the main capital, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. And in verse 6, this is a description of the extravagance, the influence, and the wealth of this nation. Listen to the descriptions. There were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen, and purple to silver rods and marble pillars, and also couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, however you say that, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. And the drinking was according to this edict. There is no compulsion, meaning no limits, do whatever you want. For the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. Verse 9, Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. So there's this great extravagance and debauchery even going on. There's no limitations. Even the king's edict is let everybody do as they want. Let everybody do as they desire. It sounds familiar even to our culture today, does it not? In a God-fearing world, this is the perfect setup to exploit every aspect of man's sinfulness. Now the king, when he was merry with wine, verse 10, he commanded his servants to bring Queen Vashti, verse 11, before the king with a royal crown in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty. He wanted to parade his wife and show all the world what an incredibly lucky guy he was. Queen Vashti, verse 12, refused to come to the king's command, delivered by the eunuchs. At this, the king became enraged and his anger burned. We don't really know. We can surmise that her pride says, I'm not going to be paraded. I'm not his cow to be able to be paraded and be shown in front of everybody. But whatever her rationale, she refused the king of the most powerful empire. And so the king becomes enraged and he gathers his counselors together and says, what am I going to do? And the counselors said, king, you got to do something. Otherwise, all the women are going to follow her example and we're going to have a women's rights movement on our hands. Okay? One of his closest advisors comes to him and says, verse 19, if it please the king, let a royal order go out from him and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it may not be repealed. Once it was written in the law, it couldn't be repealed. It was a very law-driven culture. That Vashti is never again to come before the king, Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal position to another. It was better. We need to stop. You know what I see on the surface? I see intrigue. I see political instability and political shakeup. Could you imagine the tabloids if there were such a thing? Susa that day, going wild at the queen being deposed. What's going to happen? Who's the next queen going to be? What's going to happen to our nation? Instability and destruction or whatnot. There's this. Don't misunderstand this. You have a shakeup of top leadership, and it is going to affect the country in question. Now, what we see on the face value is just seemingly a shakeup with no reason or no purpose. Let me just pose this question. I think I'll answer itself as we go on. Is this just simply apparent chaos, political intrigue, or debauchery? Or is this God-ordained chaos? Is this a situation that God is ordaining, allowing to happen, that from the outside looks like pure chaos, but God is using this chaos to bring something else into place? So, a royal edict goes out to find all the maidens, to find the most beautiful that could be made in this. Verse 5 of chapter 2. Now, there was a Jew. Susa. Why was there a Jew in Susa? Why was there a Jew in the Persian Empire? Well, this was the remnants of the Babylonian captivity. Babylon came in, swept in, took the Jews captive, transported all over the world. And these are the remnants, the diaspora, the dispersion of the Jews that's now remain in the world. And here's a Jew in captivity, or been removed from Israel, and he's in Susa, the citadel, and his name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, the Benjaminite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives, carried away with Jeconiah, the king of Judah, when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried him away. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. Now look at this. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. And when her father and mother died, Mordecai took her as his. Now, when the king's edict was proclaimed, it says that she immediately gained favor for her beauty, and she was brought into the inner circle. And in verse 9, it says that the young woman pleased the head eunuch and won his favor. Interesting. If you look down in verse 15, it says again, now Esther was winning favor in all the eyes of Hosea. Was this woman's beauty only skin deep? Now, all of us can see past beauty very quickly to see the true metal of her character. These two statements serve to tell us that this woman, who was beautiful to look upon, was also a woman of great character and nobility and integrity and morality. So much so that everyone she came in contact with, she found favor in their eyes because of her character. What we begin to see in Esther is in concert a divine God that is starting to shake things up to move his will in place, and godly people who are being used in his will. It's that mysterious handshake between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. Here's a woman, because of her godliness, is bringing favor to her man. But make no mistake, what are the chances of this captive Jew capturing the attention of the royal officials that she would be elevated into this place of responsibility or this place of recognition? Internet? Pure chance? Or the Verse 17, Esther was brought into the king. And the king loved Esther more than all the women. She won grace and favor in his sight, more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Let's stop for a moment. You can even circle this if you want. And number one, this is the very first clear instance of God's sovereignty in the saints. You ever heard the term beauty is in the eyes of the beholder? There are some objective measurements of beauty that everybody finds beautiful, but oftentimes each one person is going to find someone beautiful or someone handsome even in different ways and different manners. What are the chances that this king would choose this rag girl that's a captive of the Jewish people? He doesn't know this yet, but brings her into his palace. She finds favor, and she becomes the one who is crowned queen. Not just some beautiful diva, but a beautiful woman who also has a beautiful character. Is this some happen chance, or is this the divine hand of God moving? Well, the author is meant this meaning when we begin to see the connection, but then even deepens here in verse 19. Now, when the virgins were gathered, so she's made queen, the virgins were gathered together the second time. Mordecai, her uncle, was sitting at the king's gate. Esther had not made known her kindred or her people. Nobody knew she was a Jew. As Mordecai had commanded her, for Esther obeyed Mordecai just as when she was brought up by him. Again, character and integrity. She is obeying just like she was brought up by him. So it shows the quality of her character. In those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, one day, he's sitting at the king's gate, and he happens to be at the right time in the right place to hear Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, who guarded the threshold, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And this came to the knowledge of Mordecai, verse 22, and he told it to Queen Esther, and Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai. Is this just coincidence again? That now Mordecai, her uncle, a Jew, again, is sitting at the gate, and he happens to be at the right time, at the right place, to hear two men come and conspire against the king. And here's another question. Why didn't Mordecai join in the conspiracy? Who is King Ahasuerus? He's a pagan king, holds the Jews captive, who is a debauched ruler, an authoritarian. Should we not join in and maybe take him out of the picture, bring about a revolution, and then maybe we can go home to Jerusalem? Doesn't that seem maybe like a logical thing? Did not Dietrich Bonhoeffer get caught up in the same issue? Dietrich Bonhoeffer was executed by supposedly, being a part of a plot to kill him. At some point, did he think he could take things into his own hands and kill this man? Serious question that we're going to delve into in the weeks ahead, but it's a question I want to propose to get you start thinking right now. Romans 13 says, submit to those rulers who are above you. What about other examples of Scripture? King David, how many times did this unrighteous King Saul, how many times was he delivered in the hands of David, and yet King David did not strike for his hands? Could have taken the kingship that he had rightly been anointed for, but he didn't. Mordecai didn't instill a revolution here. He didn't start something to take over or to create and to take it by violence. Matter of fact, when he came to the knowledge of Mordecai, he told it to Queen Esther, and Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai. And when the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged on the gallows, and it was recorded in the book of Chronicles in the presence of the king. Make note of this. This is an important sequence of events. Mordecai happens to be present. His adopted daughter, Esther, happens to become queen. And then in chapter 3, we're introduced to another key character, Haman the Agagite, who became the foremost prince in the close circle of King Ahasuerus. And in verse 2, all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman. The king had so commanded concerning him. Mordecai did not bow down to pay homage. Why? It says later on in verse 4 that it was because he was a Jew. the wordage here and the symbolism or the illustration here seems to indicate that Mordecai or Haman was expecting worship that was meant only for divinity. And what is the first commandment in the great list of Ten Commandments? You shall have no other gods, no idols before me. Shall worship God only. Because Mordecai was a Jew, a God-fearer, he could not worship in this way. Now this is interesting. He's disobeying a command that the king had given. What gives Mordecai the right to disobey this legal command? Because in the Bible, throughout the text, the only allowance for violation of the laws of the land and the laws of the country. Mordecai was a law-abiding Jew, but he would not abide the law when it came to bowing down. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, law-abiding men, even in the upper echelons of government, would abide and obey the king, but where would they not obey? This is a boundary that we'll explore later. Where Christians before God, as the apostles, the disciples, stood before the Sanhedrin and said, what? It is better for us to obey God than man. When our faith comes in conflict with the laws of the land, our faith always wins. But where we can to live peaceably under the laws of the land, we should do so. We'll do that in future weeks. Haman sought to destroy all the Jews. Verse 6. And in verse 9, it says that he goes to the king and he says, if it please the king, let it be decreed that these Jews be destroyed. He was so mad at Mordecai not bowing down. Chapter 4, verse 1, when Mordecai learned what had been done and this edict was going out to destroy all the Jews, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out in the midst of the city, and he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. This type of mourning is the mourning that is reserved before God. So even though God is not mentioned, we get an image again of the God-fearing nature of Mordecai. He then sends a letter to Esther in verse 12 of chapter 4. Mordecai told them to reply to Esther. And this is what he tells her. Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. This is the thesis statement of the entire book of Esther, for such a time as this. You know what Mordecai is saying? I have such complete confidence in the providence of God that if you don't do something, he's going to raise up somebody else who will. He's going to accomplish his will. He's going to accomplish his providential plan. But if Esther did not step up to the plate and respond in godly responsibility, she would lose the privilege of being able to participate in God's plan. Sometimes we get wrapped in our mind that if we don't act, God's plan will not happen. We have a responsibility to respond. We have a responsibility to be involved. But if we are not involved, it doesn't halt God's plan. It doesn't stop God's plan. We just forsake the privilege of being able to be a part of God's plan. God is sovereign. He's going to bring about his will as he has foreordained from eternity past, where in the end, revelation, he wins. There is nobody in the Oval Office that can stop. There's nobody in the Oval Office that can delay it. God in his providence, through the apparent chaos of chapter 2 and the shakeup of the queen, sovereignly brings a woman into power, sovereignly puts Mordecai at the right place so that he can hear the conspiracy, speak to Esther, tell her you come for such a time as this, speak to the king. Use your position for the greater good, for the glory of God, in accomplishing his purpose. Well, maybe you've come here for such a time as this. Now Esther goes to the king and asks to put on a banquet banquet in his favor, where she plans to ask him and to talk to him about this whole conspiracy. At the same time, Haman goes to the king and plans to hang Mordecai, because he just can't wait till the edict is carried out. He wants to kill Mordecai. He wants to get rid of Mordecai. And then look at the divine irony. Verse 6. On that night, before the hanging was to take place, the king could not sleep. Random occurrence? He couldn't sleep. And he gave orders to bring the book of memorable deeds, the Chronicles. That definitely would put you to sleep. But think about this for just a minute. He's the king of the world. He can call forth any type of sensual pleasure he desires to have. And he happens to not be able to sleep the night before Haman's wicked plans. He happens to ask for specifically the chronicling of good deeds, and the scribes happen to walk to the room and pick out the right scroll, and they open that scroll, and they read the right part in the right scroll at the right time the day before this travesty is supposed to occur. Now, at this point, I hope you understand that there is way too many chances here to be mere coincidence. When you see a God quietly working behind the scenes in the apparent chaos of this regime and in this government, placing the right people at the right time, even though from the outside it looks like pure chaos, so that he can accomplish his will and deliver his people, because God knows it's going to work. God has a plan. May not make sense at the time. God is working. He reads out of this book and he hears how Mordecai about how he exposed this plot. And Haman, who desired to kill Mordecai, now the king tells Haman to go get Mordecai and honor him. What divine irony. What divine irony. This settles once and for all that God has a sense of humor. He looks at it and says, you have wicked plans, I got plans of my own, and you're going to lose. The divine irony here is just powerful. And then look at this statement. When the wise man and his wife Jairus, talking to Haman, verse 13, says, if Mordecai before whom you have begun to fall, this is an encouraging statement, if Mordecai before whom you have begun to fall is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall. Those are encouraging words. That's what every man wants to hear when you get home. You're going to fail. But there is a statement here that the author is bringing out a point. God is going to keep his people, push forward his purposes. And in the apparent chaos of what looks like this government administration and all the intrigues and the things going on behind the doors, when we're wondering what's going on, there is someone who knows what's going on, and there is someone who has it in complete control, and his name is God. Yahweh, Jesus. Esther uses her position in chapter 8 to go to the king, expose Haman. Haman is exposed, and at the end of chapter 8, in the middle of chapter 8, the king gives all the land of Haman to Mordecai. Mordecai becomes the second in command of the greatest empire on earth. Mordecai, in the end of chapter 8 and then chapter 9, says that his fame spread in chapter 9, verse 4, and he grew more and more powerful. Great political power. In verse 29 of chapter 9, Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail, Mordecai, and the Jew, they gave full written authority to defend the Jews against Haman's edict, because no law could be repealed. Using their position and even the politics, if you will, of the day to further the plan of God, not for their own gain, but for God's glory and the protection of his people. It says in chapter 32, this girl who was beautiful on the outside, beautiful on the inside, then exerted the sovereign position given to her by God and confirmed the practices of Purim, a celebration that was to be celebrated then, in writing. So now here she's exerting her influence for the greater good. And then at the end, chapter 10 ends with this statement. Verse 3. Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Ahasuerus. He was Jesus great among the Jews and popular with the multitude of his brothers. For what? He sought the welfare of his people and spoke peace. There's a couple of takeaways that we can immediately look at this. Queen Esther and Mordecai did not shy away from being involved in the world, even in the government of their world. But there was a deep trust and a deep faith, especially on the part of Mordecai, but also on the part of Esther, that they have been brought here for such a time as this, and that God has given them opportunity to be able to use it for his people. And no matter what the chaos is going on around the world, and even the travesty or the tragedies or even the blasphemies, going on. In the apparent chaos, God used the chaos to unseat Vashti, place Esther, place Mordecai, so that they could be in place to spoil the plans of Haman, so the people of God might be preserved and not destroyed, so that through the people of God, here comes the Messiah, will bring the gospel to the nations. Is that not awesome? To see God's hand working, even when we don't know what's going on. Where in the world is God? He's not mentioned once, but he is the main character of the book of Esther. One thing about the providence of God in history is oftentimes it's a totally retrospective look. It's hard to see God's sovereignty in the present, but we can look back and say, aha, now I can see where God's hand is. Christian, this is the worldview that I'm espousing tonight, that I'm encouraging and reminding you. I don't know who's going to sit in office in November, and we should care, and we should vote, and we're going to talk all about this in the upcoming weeks, but here's the framework and worldview that we must understand. Though we are involved and we utilize the positions that God has providentially given us, we know that God is working, even in the apparent chaos, to bring about his plans, his will for his glory and our good. Therefore, do not fear what man can do unto you. For if God be for us, who can be against us? In Romans 8, that nothing will separate us from the love of God. Amen? Therefore, again, let our speech, let our actions, let our conduct reflect such a trust in God, such a gentleness of character, that as we watch the world around us boil in seemingly uncertainty, we know there's a God that's not only holding it together, but is moving according to his will and providential. Where in the world is God? Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your love. Father, we do care deeply about what goes on in the world around us because you care deeply about what goes on in the world around us. And in the seeming chaos and the unconnected dots of the book of Esther, we can see your hand moving and guiding and working. We see godly men and women using their positions, even in positions of power and government, to speak good and speak peace. As we look forward in the upcoming weeks and months, continue to study your word about what God you have to say.